seven New Testament baptisms. Then, tomorrow evening, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper. Then we're going to have a look at Pentecost, and whether there is such a thing as a personal Pentecost in the lives of God's people. That will cause us to deal with certain gifts that existed in Bible days that do not exist today. We shall talk about the gift of tongues, the gift of knowledge, the gift of prophecy, the gift of government, things that belong to the modern charismatic movement. Well, is the charismatic movement of God or is it not? Are such things supported by the Word of God in our day? Then we shall answer the question as to why we do not have a pastor in this hall. Somebody suggested maybe they haven't got enough money to pay one. Sure, that's not right. And maybe they haven't got anybody clever enough to be one. Well, I'm sure that's not right. Or is it that they just like to be awkward and different to everybody else? Or maybe they do not have a pastor or a minister because that is what the Word of God teaches. Then, of course, in this hall, the sisters do not take part audibly in the meeting. Is that just because they're old-fashioned? And because they're not with it? And because they've never heard of women's lip? Or is there authority in the Word of God for the sisters being silent and the men taking public part? Then we shall look at the subject of government amongst God's people. There are some people who would look upon the Pope for government, or an Archbishop for government, or a moderator for government, or a diaconate for government, or a general for government. And some companies of God's people have no government at all, and you just all do as you like. Well, does the Bible talk about things like that? And that's how we're going to spend the nights of the next fortnight, asking and answering questions, and seeing what God's Word has to say about the way in which God's people should conduct themselves when they gather together for worship, for prayer, for instruction. Yes, when they gather together in a congregation, God's Word will tell us exactly how we ought to behave in the house of God. Now, that should whet your appetite to come back on following nights to see what God's Word has to say to us on these subjects. Now there are, I said, seven different baptisms in the New Testament. There are three non-water baptisms, and there are four water baptisms. The non-water baptisms are not my subject this evening, but I'll tell you what they are. There is the baptism in the Spirit. And then there is baptism in fire. And then there is baptism in suffering. Said the Lord Jesus, He shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost. And then he added, in fire. The baptism in the Holy Ghost took place on the day of Pentecost. The baptism in fire is yet future, when he shall gather the wheat into his garner and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then the Lord Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till I be accomplished? And he was talking about his baptism in suffering and death. Three non-water baptisms. Then there are four different water baptisms. We're going to look at them. The first one is John's baptism. Second one, disciples' baptism. The third one, Jewish baptism. And the fourth one, Gentile baptism. And the Gentile baptism is the one that we practice in this hall today and should be universally practiced amongst all those that love the Saviour's name. Now, to talk to you first of all then about John's baptism, let me say this, that if you have trusted Christ as Saviour, you will want to obey God's word not only in your home life, in your social life, and in your business life, but in your church life. And if you are going to live rightly in your church life, that is in your relationship to other Christians, you'll have to take that same word of God by which you learned you were a sinner. That same word of God by which you learned about Christ and his salvation. You'll have to say, well now, as a Christian, I cannot guide my life by following other Christians. And I cannot just choose Christians that are easy to get on with and try and follow them. No, I must come to this book. And as I read God's word, I've got to say to myself now, whatsoever he says to me, I'll do it. You see, that's essential. For years I was a traveller, visiting all the Christian bookshops in Northern Ireland and in the rest of the British Isles. And in so doing, I met Christians of many denominations. I would go into the faith mission in Belfast, and they would tell me about the work they're doing for God, and then they would say, now, Mr. Gooding, will you pray for us? And so I stood in the middle of their shop and prayed. Then they gave me a cup of tea. Then I would go to the Irish evangelistic band in Enniskillen. Likewise, they would say to me all about their work they were doing for God. Say, Mr. Gooding, will you pray for us? And so in many shops in Belfast, with people of many different denominations, I learned about their work and I prayed. I'll tell you this, they're all lovely Christians. And they all want to please the Lord. And they're all doing things that doubtless he is going to reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So if I said to myself, well, I'm going to meet with some lovely Christians, my word, I'd have a job. Because there's lovely Christians in so many different places. Or not. It's lovely to meet with lovely Christians. But that mustn't be my guide. It's got to be, what does the Word of God say? When I come to the New Testament scriptures, I come first of all to this word baptism. And I recognize that many dear Christians have never been baptized. And quite a number of denominations do not believe in baptism. I come to God's Word. Can I avoid the subject of baptism? I come to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 3 says baptism. I say to myself, well, of course, that's Jewish. I go to Mark. Mark chapter 1 says baptism. I say, well, Mark, of course, was the first gospel rewritten. Maybe he wasn't very much developed. Let's try Luke. Luke 4 is baptism. I say, well, John, you know, he was an old man when he wrote. Surely what he says is right. In John's Gospel chapter 1. Is baptism. I leave the four Gospels, I go to the Acts. Acts 2, baptism. I say, well, we'll leave them and we'll try Pauline writing. What's he got to say? Romans 6, baptism. Galatians, baptism. Ephesians, baptism. Colossians, baptism. You can't read Paul's writings and avoid baptism. Somebody says, you know, well, Paul was a hard character. Some folks say he's a woman hater. And so they try and push Paul on one side. And they say, we'll try Peter. And Peter talks about baptism. And dear old John, when he was nearly 100 years old, he wrote an epistle we call the First Epistle. And he talks about baptism. And no honest Christian can face the New Testament scriptures and avoid baptism, for it's the basis of a large number of doctrinal truths. When you've read the New Testament through, you come to this conclusion, that God expected every believer in the Lord Jesus to get baptized. And furthermore, presumes that every believer had got baptized. That's what the New Testament will teach you. Now, John's baptism. Turn with me, please, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And we shall read together, first of all, verse 5. Then went out to him, that is to John Baptist, Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan. And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abram to our father, and so on. Further down the journey. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And just a verse or two in Acts chapter 19. Verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believe? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. There are passages that deal then with John's baptism. From those passages you learn this, that in order to be baptized with John's baptism, they, number one, confess their sins. Number two, they had to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Number three, they had to believe on him who should come after John. Three things. Confessing their sins, fruits meet for repentance, believe on him that should come after John. Now that means this, that John's baptism pointed forward to the time when our Lord Jesus would be manifest to Israel. It pointed forward to the moment when our Lord Jesus would commence his public ministry. And John had been sent as the one to prepare the way of the Lord. Now the result of his preaching was that the people were to repent. They were to confess their sins. and they were to believe that Jesus was coming after John. That was because the coming of the Lord Jesus for his public ministry was still future. So you and I could not be baptized with John's baptism because we have to look back to the coming of the Lord Jesus. We have to look back nearly 2,000 years to the time when our Lord Jesus was present in the midst of the Jewish nation preaching the gospel. John's baptism pointed forward. Our baptism points back. And our baptism is not a baptism of repentance. And when we pass through the waters of baptism, we do not confess our sins. We have already repented, already confessed our sins, already got our sins forgiven when we get baptized, so that John's baptism is completely different to the baptism that we practice in our day. John's baptism, they came as sinners, confessing their sins. John's baptism, they repented of their sins and determined to live changed lives. John's baptism, they look forward to the manifestation of our Lord Jesus in his ministry way back in those early days. Now, to emphasize that was what John's baptism is about, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus comes to be baptized of John. And John's immediately thinking, this baptism of mine is confessing sins. And the Lord Jesus comes to be baptized of John. John thinks about sins. And he says, I know I'm a sinner. But his cousin Jesus of Nazareth, he knew what a perfect life Jesus had lived. And comparing the two together, he recognizes the holiness of the Lord Jesus and his own personal sinfulness. He says, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. For John was a sinner with sins to confess. The crowd who were being baptized were sinners with sins to confess. But the Lord Jesus, sinless, spotless, pure. John is conscious of the sinlessness of Christ. He says, you've come to me to be baptized. I need to be baptized by thee. But not only do you find John is thinking that way, but heaven is thinking that way. And while our Lord Jesus sets his divine approval upon John's baptism and in what the people were doing in being baptized of John in Jordan, confessing their sins, God knew that this was a baptism confessing sin. And in case anybody should think that our Lord Jesus had any sins to confess, God, as it were, rent the heavens open and said, this is no sinner like the rest. This is my beloved son. This man has not committed sins like all the rest of those who are being baptized. But he says, in him I am well pleased. And heaven marks out the sinlessness of Christ. Why? To set him in contradistinction to a crowd of sinners who were being baptized, confessing their sins. You'll notice, please, in Acts chapter 19, that there were some folks, possibly converts of Apollos, who had not heard a full old gospel as it was being preached in that day. And only having heard the preaching that came from John, they had been baptized with John's baptism, believing that Jesus Christ would come after John. For when they heard a full old gospel, they trusted Christ as their own Savior, and they were baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's enough then for John's baptism. What? It is confessing sin. It is a baptism of repentance. It pointed forward to the coming ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now for disciples' baptism, will you turn with me please to John's Gospel chapter 4. John chapter 4. Tucked in at the beginning of the John's Gospel chapter 4 and verse 1 you read, "When therefore the Lord knew how that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples." Now what's this baptism? It wasn't John's baptism. For John's baptism pointed forward to the appearing of Christ in his public ministry. It is not baptism as we practice it today, for our baptism points back to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In John 4, Jesus had come. Therefore, John's baptism is out. In John 4, Jesus hadn't died and risen again. Therefore, our baptism is out. What was the baptism then in John's Gospel chapter 4? It was a baptism of association with a living, though rejected, Christ. When they were baptized, what did it mark them out to be? It marked them out as those who had turned their back on the opinion of the Jewish nation in their rejection of Christ. And those who were baptized as the disciples of the Lord Jesus showed publicly their association with a present, rejected Christ. I think you have a similar idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when you read that the people who came out of Egypt were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is, their baptism marked them off as being associated with a rejected leader called Moses. And when they passed through the Red Sea, it was a kind of baptism. Passing through the Red Sea was a baptism of association with Moses as a rejected deliverer of God's people. And so in John's Gospel chapter 4, there were those who came to the Lord Jesus, and his disciples baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their baptism marked them off as disciples are, associated with Israel's Messiah who had been rejected. It's a baptism of association with a rejected Christ. Let me say why we're not living in that day. Our baptism should do the very same thing for us. For when we pass through the waters of baptism, whether it be recently or long ago, we should have been marked out by that as being associated with a rejected Christ. The world put him to death and cast him out. And when we were baptized, we were in the likeness of his death. That is, recognizing that the world that cast him out has no time for us either, taking our place outside the camp with himself. That is, disciples' baptism. Now please, Jewish baptism. You'll turn with me please to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2. You know that Peter, in Acts chapter 2, preaches that wonderful address, the pattern address for all young preachers. It's divided into three sections. In each section he makes a statement. In each section he proves it by the word of God. That's good preaching. And when he's made three statements proved by the word of God, then he brings his message, if you like, to its end and puts in a strong appeal in the gospel. That's good preaching. When he'd done that, I read this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. What did they hear that pricked their hearts and consciences? What's Peter been saying? Remember, our Lord Jesus had been crucified just 7 weeks before. And the death of the Lord Jesus was fresh in the minds of all those who would be listening to preaching to Peter preaching that day. What's he virtually saying? He's saying, you know, your Messiah came. He was Jesus of Nazareth. You took him and you handed him over to Gentiles. By hands without the law, he was crucified and slain. And so, Peter is saying, you Israelites are guilty of the rejection and the murder of your Messiah. Ah, but Peter says something else. The one you murdered has been raised from the dead. The one you murdered is now by the right hand of God exalted. And in the presence of God, he bears upon his body the marks of your brutal treatment, the evidence of your crime that you murdered him. Why, they cried out, men, brethren, what shall we do? Panic filled their breast. Had they not murdered their Messiah? And their Messiah was alive and in God's presence, the marks upon his brow and his hands and feet were eloquent evidence of the brutality and the folly of their deed. Realizing that the Messiah they'd murdered was now standing as evidence of their crime in the presence of God, think of the panic that filled their breasts, they cried, men, brethren, what must we do? A desperate situation for these people, as they realize it's like somebody being murdered in our country today. Maybe when the murder takes place and the police have investigated, they can only get circumstantial evidence. You couldn't condemn a man on that ground. Then it was not possible for the dead man to rise from the dead. You come and stand in the court, show his wounds, tell the story of his murder before the judge. The evidence would be so conclusive. The murderer would be picked out. The murderer would be condemned. That's what had happened in Acts 2. Jesus of Nazareth had been brutally murdered. He was Israel's Messiah. He's risen from the dead. He stands in the court of the judge. And these men of Judea and Israel panicked as they recognized that their condemnation must be awful, for the evidence of their crime was already in heaven before the throne of the judge. They cried out, men, brethren, what must we do? Notice, please, to a company like that, Peter has an answer. What's his answer? Number one, repent. Number two, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Number three, for the remission of sins. Number four, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Notice the order, please. First repent. Then get baptized. Then you'll get your sin forgiven. Then you'll receive the Holy Ghost. Now, I didn't preach that on Sunday night when I preached the gospel. I've been preaching the gospel for 50 years now, and I've never preached that in a gospel meeting yet. Because I can preach a gospel and tell sinners, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and never say a word about baptism. Or I'll tell them afterwards to get baptized. But I would not tell them today to get baptized in order to get their sins forgiven. But Peter said, number one, repent. Be baptized. Receive remission of sins. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, notice that, please, in Acts 2, and we shall show in a minute that that's distinctly different to Acts 10. Why do I say Acts 2 is different to Acts 10? Now, you young men and you young women must learn this, that there is what you call in the Acts of the Apostles the doctrine of the keys. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, talking to Peter, he said, upon this rock will I build my church, that is the rock of Peter's confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Upon those two titles of the Lord Jesus, and the person who bears that name, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Not please the kingdom of heaven. Peter doesn't stand on the door of heaven deciding who's going in and who's not going in. Nothing like that. But the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, in Acts chapter 2, Peter takes the key. He's the preacher, and he lets the Jews in. In Acts chapter 8, Peter takes the key as he goes down to Samaria where Philip's been preaching, and he lets the Samaritans in. Acts chapter 10, he goes to the house of Cornelius, and he lets the Gentiles in. But Peter had the key of the kingdom of heaven, and he's the one who opens the door. First Jews, Acts 2, then Samaritans, Acts 8, then Gentiles, Acts 10. Peter had the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Go back. Now there are differences between Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts 10. And Acts chapter 19, the passage we've all read. And if you young believers will remember to distinguish between these four events, you have the key that unlocks for you the book of the Acts. And will save you from all the charismatic errors that exist in our day. If you can separate the first Jews, the first Samaritans, the first Gentiles, and the only interdispensational or transitional company in the New Testament scripture. Now in Acts 2, it's the first Jews. What's the order? Well, the first Jews repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the four things. Read with me, please, Acts 10, and you'll have a look with me at the first Gentiles. And Peter is preaching again in verse 43, and he says to him, that is, to Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him, not whosoever repenteth and get baptized, whosoever believeth in him, nothing about baptism, shall receive the remission of sins. So there they believed, number one. They got their sins forgiven, number two. In verse 44, they received the Holy Ghost, number three. And in verse 48, they got baptized. Your notice, please. That with the Jews, the order is entirely different to the Gentiles. That's important. Any Jews in the meeting here tonight? Well, if you are, let me tell you, if you lived in that day, you'd need to get baptized to get your sins forgiven. Seeing that that day is now past, and you weren't there on the day of Pentecost, now it's a fact of you listen to the gospel, you believe in the Lord Jesus, your sins are consequently forgiven. You receive the Holy Spirit immediately, believe, and thereafter you are baptized. But Acts 2 is Jewish, and it's the first Jew. Now, should you notice, please, that something very similar happens concerning the Apostle Paul. You remember, he was going along the Damascus Road. He heard a voice from heaven. He recognizes the glorified Christ. Yes, you say, Paul's conversion. Very good. He's blind for 3 days, is it? And then a man called Ananias is sent by God to talk to him. And he says, Brother Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin. What's that? Did you notice the similarity between these two things? Acts chapter 2. These people were those who had been guilty of standing before the cross 7 weeks before and saying, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Now, their consciences have been touched. They're pricked in their hearts. They're desperate to get their sins forgiven. Peter says, now, wait a minute. You weren't slow 7 weeks ago about publicly rejecting him. Well, he says, now you'll repent. That means you'll turn right round. 7 weeks before they shouted, away with him. They did it publicly. Now, says Peter, repent. And that means that publicly they had to accept the one whom 7 weeks before they had rejected. So Peter says, you didn't reject him in a corner. And you'll not accept him in a corner. And you didn't reject him secretly. And you'll not accept him secretly. And so Peter brings in baptism. A public declaration. Proving their real repentance. But they are now prepared to be baptized in the name of one that 7 weeks before they nailed to a tree. So they publicly had rejected, and they must publicly accept in baptism that same Lord Jesus. So Peter links together, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, unto the forgiveness of sin. They're both together for the forgiveness of sin. I doubt the last chapter of Mark has this Jewish idea about things when you read, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, what about Paul when you come to chapter 9? Brother Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins? It's a strange one. For in Northern Ireland and in Scotland and in England we sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is that not true? After all, did it need the waters of baptism to wash away the sins of Saul of Tarsus? I think that William Lincoln, the worthy of Bedford's Chapel 100 years ago, was right when he wrote this. He said, the blood of Jesus Christ washed away Paul's sins from before the eye of God. The waters of baptism washed away Paul's sins from before the eye of men. Got it? I repeat that. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, washed away from Paul's sins from before the eye of God. But the waters of baptism washed away Paul's sins from before the eye of men. For they looked at this man who left Jerusalem, gone on up the road to Damascus, grinding his teeth, determining to put every Christian he could possibly meet to death. Oh, he was an enemy of Jesus Christ, publicly. Ah, when he went down into the waters of baptism, not grinding his teeth, not threatening, quietly worshipping, as he went down into the waters of baptism, now baptized in the name of that one who formerly he had hated, he was reversing before men his former conviction. And by passing through the waters of baptism, as it were, he was washing away, taking out of the way, changing the picture, if you like, becoming now publicly a disciple of Christ instead of an enemy of Christ. You'll notice again, please, Paul, a Jew who was an enemy of Christ. Acts 2, Jews who were the enemies of Christ. Baptism,
to wash away their sins.
Ah, but think again. Peter wrote an epistle, didn't he? And he must have known that some folks would think that when you got those two things in the New Testament, that baptism must have something to do with washing away your sins before God. And of course, the Bible never teaches that. It's the reversing of testimony before men, not the washing away of sins before God. And Peter says when he touches the subject of baptism, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. And those Jews who were baptized in Acts 2, once they passed through the waters of baptism, publicly confessed they'd taken sides with Christ. He didn't want to wear the sin, but he gave them a good conscience. They knew after that they'd publicly taken sides with the Lord Jesus. Saul of Tarsus, well, I didn't wash away his sin from before the eye of God. But the answer of a good conscience, publicly he had confessed association with Christ. That's Jewish baptism. I repeat, we are not today baptized with John's baptism, nor baptized with disciples' baptism of John 4, nor with Jewish baptism of chapter 2, but with Gentile baptism of chapter 10. Now look with me, please, at chapter 10. Notice how clear and simple the gospel is. Verse 43, somebody here and you're not saved. One of the most lovely verses in the Bible in its simplicity of the way of salvation. To him give all the prophets witness. That is, the whole of the Old Testament declares this. That through the name of Jesus, whosoever believeth in him shall receive as a free gift the remission of sins. No baptism here. Nothing but whosoever believeth into him. And that's all any of us ever did to get saved. Listen. Whosoever believeth in not our tears of repentance. It's not the sense of our guilt. Not even the number of sleepless nights. Or the anguish of our souls that saves. It's nothing but whosoever believeth in him shall receive as a free gift the forgiveness of sins. Very simply, 50-odd years ago as a boy, that's all I did. All I did. I simply believed in him. He says that all you did? Yes, that's all I did. And on the authority of this book, I've got all my sins forgiven through just doing only that. And I passed from death unto life just by believing on him who sent the Lord Jesus. That's all I did. And on that I rest. I have everlasting life. That's all. Some dear unsaved soul, that's all you have to do. That's all you have to do. Now, notice please the order of things here. First, believe. Having believed, receive immediately the forgiveness of sin. Having received the forgiveness of sins, you receive immediately. All I did. And on the authority of this book, I've got all my sins forgiven through just doing only that. And I passed from death unto life just by believing on him who sent the Lord Jesus. That's all I did. And on that I rest. I have everlasting life. That's all. Some dear unsaved soul,
That's all you have to do. That's all you have to do.
Now, notice please the order of things here. First, believe. Having believed, receive immediately the forgiveness of sins. Having received the forgiveness of sins, you receive immediately the Holy Spirit of God. And if tonight you're here and you've had that experience in your life of trusting Christ as your own personal Savior, let me tell you, the moment you believe, your sins were forgiven. And the moment you believe, the Spirit of God became a permanent resident in your heart. You cannot be converted without having the Spirit of God afterwards as a permanent resident in your heart. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. And you could never look up to heaven and cry, Abba, Father, if it wasn't the Spirit of sonship that prompted you so to do. That is all. None of. So they believe. Number one. Their sins were forgiven. Number two. They received the Holy Spirit. Number three. And what? Peter says, verse 47, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Talking to a Christian who held an office in a particular denomination some years ago, we were talking about him about baptism. He said, My dear brother, I've received the baptism in the Spirit. I don't need to be baptized in water. Huh? Sounds good, that. But notice, please, when Peter's talking here, he does not say that because these people had received the Holy Spirit, they did not need to be baptized in water. He says, Can any man forbid water? In other words, he wanted them baptized in water. Why? Who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. And so, my dear brother, if you have got the Holy Spirit, that's the reason why you should be baptized. Not as some denominations claim, the reason why you shouldn't. The baptism in the Spirit has not taken the place of water baptism, said Peter. Can any man forbid water to baptize these folk? Why? Because they have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. That's interesting. You believe, you're saved, your sins are forgiven, you have the Holy Spirit of God. Peter says that's the reason why you should get baptized. But more. Notice, please, this last verse of the chapter, and he commanded them to be baptized. It's a strange word, that word command. Literally, it means he made arrangements for them to get baptized. In other words, he didn't say, I'll wait until they're exercised about baptism. And he didn't say, I'll wait until they want to get baptized. Oh no. In Bible days, baptism was so much reckoned to be the right thing that without asking them yes or no, Peter made arrangements for their baptism. And the next thing that happened, well, they'd gone down the water for baptism. Notice, please, in the New Testament scriptures, there are two views of this. Matthew chapter 28, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That's the instruction to the preachers, please. I'm not using the preachers in the Irish sense. I'm talking about all those who have anything to do with making known the gospel. The responsibility of the preacher, if he makes a disciple, it's his responsibility to see they get baptized. The preacher's responsibility. Matthew 28. But the individual's responsibility, Mark, chapter 16. There it's put the responsibility on the individual. He that believeth and is baptized. So, my dear brother, if you lead a soul to Christ, you don't just turn your back on them and say, well, now look here, read your Bible and get on the best you can. Or no. You lead a soul to Christ. It is your responsibility from this book to show them they ought to get baptized, making clear they understand it and seeing they go through waters of baptism. If, my dear young friend, you have trusted Christ as Savior, Mark will tell you it's your responsibility to get baptized. And so Peter made the arrangements for their baptism. Simple, isn't it? Now a little bit more about baptism. You see, when I come to the subject of baptism, there's not only perfect authority for it in God's Word, it doesn't save me, no. Because through trusting Christ, I get my sins forgiven. I get saved. And then because I've got saved, I go and baptize. I've got to get that clear. So that in the New Testament scriptures, it is folks who are saved who get baptized. Perfectly clear about that. But what does the Bible mean by getting baptized? You know, I got in my home what some of you, most of you folks haven't got. When we first got married, we were in debt. It was the days of the war. You could buy furniture and nothing else. Anyway, we were in these furnished rooms for a wee while and we went on holiday. When we came back, the good landlady in whose house we were living had a wee baby. While we were away, she got the baby christened. She said, "Mr. Gooding, hope you don't mind, but we used your rooms." Well, that was all right. We weren't there to stop her. But more than that, she said, "You know, up there, you've got a glass bowl." Well, it turned out to be one of our wedding presents. She says, "You know, we used that glass bowl to put the holy water in. So I've got a vase in my house that once had holy water in it. I don't know if that's any different to any other. But the dear man brought it in a bottle, and he put it in that vase, and the dear little mite was, I said, baptized. Is there anything like that in the Bible? Is there not? And somebody here, you say, you know, yes, I got saved, but you know, sir, I look back in my life and my mother and my father took me and they got me baptized as an infant. Anything like that in the Bible? Oh, yes. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 16. From verse 11 to verse 15, Spirit of God is talking about a dear woman called Lydia. And it says that certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto those things which were spoken of Paul, when she was baptized, and her household. Her household. Somebody says, well, that might have been Mrs. Lydia. And it must have been her family. They imagine a little tiny baby, Lydia's baby. She got baptized and her household. Well, my Bible doesn't tell me the dear woman was married. And if I'm going to imagine that a woman who wasn't married had a little tiny baby, I'm charging her with sin. So I wouldn't like to imagine what the Word of God doesn't say. And imagine she's got a little tiny baby that got baptized. Lydia's baby. In many people's imagination, but never found in the Bible. The word household in the Bible, you know, is a very wide word. You talk of several households in the last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and their slave households formed of hundreds of men and women who were slaves for their households. And in the little Epistle to Philemon, I find a man who has a household, and there's domestic servants, and there's slaves, and there's soldiers, and it's all his
household.
Nothing about babies. Now the word household in the Word of God is used in that wide sense. Lydia and all those that were connected with her household, they all listened to the message. They all believed. They were all baptized. But
you search a long while there to find a little tiny baby.
Oh, but somebody says you're not dealing with the real right part of the chapter. The right part of the chapter to deal with is about verse 19 onwards, and then you come to the story of the Philippian jailer. And it says that he was baptized, and all his straightway. Got that? Verse 32. Paul took them, the jailer took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And so folks tell me that in the house of that jailer there was a little tiny baby. And because all the rest of the family got baptized, that little tiny baby got baptized. Can't read it in my Bible. Maybe it's between the lines. But let's suppose they're right. Here's the great Paul, and he comes into the house of the jailer. And it says that he preached the word to the jailer and all that were in his house. Go ahead. So there's that little tiny baby. My, you'd have liked to have seen it. Bright blue eyes and curly hair, Dad. And Paul propped it up in the middle of the sofa. And then he preached to it. You say you're being foolish, but my Bible says he preached to everybody in the house. And if there's a little tiny baby in the house, then he preached to it. But I tell you something more wonderful about that little tiny baby. As Paul preached, his eyes opened like saucers. And it believed every word Paul said. You say, how do you know that? It says he believed. And all that were in his house. So he preached to everybody in the house, including the little baby. And everybody in the house believed, including the little baby. And then, of course, they all got baptized. Including the little baby. Listen, I tell you what. In Glengormley, if you can find me a little tiny baby a few days old, I can preach to, and it will understand. And if that little baby listening to what I've got to say, trust the Lord Jesus, I'll baptize
you. I would. But you know perfectly well little tiny babies can't understand preaching.
As you know perfectly well, little tiny babies can't believe. And so you should know perfectly well that little tiny babies shouldn't get baptized.
Simple as that, isn't it?
In fact, I'm going to state dogmatically, there was no little tiny baby in that house.
You say, how do you know that?
Because Paul preached to everyone in the house. And everyone in the house believed, so there was no little tiny baby there.
If somebody tells you that you want an authority for baptizing infants, and you'll find it in Acts chapter 16, you tell them what I've told you tonight.
No little tiny babies here. Because, you see, those that get baptized must be old enough and intelligent enough to understand the preaching of the gospel and how it will meet their need. They must be intelligent enough to decisively put their trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And when they have done that, they should get baptized. And so, there's no little tiny babies get baptized. Then who get baptized in the New Testament scriptures?
Well, Acts 2 says, those that receive his word. Acts 8 says those that believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 10, those who have believed in his name are the fit subjects of baptism. Yes, it is only those who, conscious of their need of Christ, have put their trust in Christ for salvation and are really born again. These are the only folks that the New Testament teaches should be baptized. Is that clear enough? Let me say this again. That the New Testament does not envisage an unbaptized believer. In several epistles in the New Testament, Paul takes it for granted that every member of the assembly is baptized. And on the fact that they have had that experience, he bases exhortation. He says, look back to the night you got baptized. That's what it meant, and that's how you ought to live. Acts 6, Galatian epistle, the Colossian epistle, presumes that every member in those assemblies had been baptized. There are no unbaptized believers in the New Testament. And there should be no unbaptized believers in our day. It's taken for granted in the Scriptures that those that profess faith in Christ automatically pass through the waters of baptism. And if we emphasize that more in our day, we should not have the subject of whether or not we should receive unbaptized believers. For there would be no unbaptized believers. Departure from God's word in one aspect brings difficulties in the second aspect. In the word of God, baptism is associated with conversion. And if you have trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, you should have been baptized. Now, you know, in God's word, when things happen ceremonially, God doesn't just have ceremony just to have ritual that is meaningless. And in the New Testament scriptures, there are two ordinances, one baptism and the other the Lord's Supper. And they are both meaningful. They both have a meaning. Now turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? They're looking back, Paul is looking back in the lives of these people in the assemblies at Rome, looking back not to their conversion, but to their experience of baptism. What he's looking back to. Notice he's taking for granted they're all baptized. He's looking back to that. Now he tells them in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death. So that figuratively, our baptism is a baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we should walk in newness of life. Our baptism is a likeness of the raising of Christ from the dead. Notice, please, to prove that, verse 5 talks about we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So that their baptism and the person who passes through the waters of baptism, when they go down into the waters of baptism, it's the likeness of his death. When they come up out of the waters of baptism, it's the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, our baptism is intended to be a likeness of his death and resurrection, and are planting together with him in his death and in his resurrection. You know, sometimes over our side of the water, I have to bury folk. And when I'm speaking at the graveside, generally the grave digger comes up the side of me somewhere, and I know perfectly well he's just here somewhere, and he's got a handful of sand. And he's waiting for me to say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and I never say it. So when I'm finished, he can take his handful of sand away. It's not in my Bible, it's not in my ritual either.
Why does he do that? Never thought. That handful of earth is a sprinkling of earth. It's a picture of burial. That's what they do at a funeral in Christendom. What do they do at a baptism in Christendom? Same thing. Same thing. In yonder cemetery, they bury a body in earth. The grave digger is so terrible.
And in religious circles, people that should be buried in water, instead of burying them with water, they take a few drops of water and sprinkle.
Same ritual, same paganism.
Oh no, nothing like that in the Bible. Baptism is a real burial. A real burial. Baptism in the Bible always means burial. Always means a complete immersion. A complete going under. And a coming out of. That's the meaning of baptism. So when folks are baptized in this hall, the person who is being baptized goes right under the water and they are completely buried. The water covers them over completely, just as the stone covered the sepulchre when Jesus was dead. Then, bless God, up from the grave, he arose. And baptism is a likeness of his death. Baptism is a likeness of his resurrection. So the person to be baptized must be completely immersed. Then rise from the water, picture of resurrection. And after they've gone out of the water, it will eventually become absolutely still. When Christ rose from the dead, even the stone wasn't disturbed. It's a likeness of his death and a likeness of his resurrection. Ah, but when our Lord Jesus died, he died unto sin once for all. Went to the cross, and there he bore my load of guilt. Died unto sin once for all. And my sin is gone, and that forever. Says the Spirit of God, therefore, because of that, therefore, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed, unto sin. If Christ died unto sin once for all, and you and I pass through the waters of baptism, we publicly bow before God, and those who are gathered together, that we die unto sin permanently, continually. It's a public confession that just as Jesus died unto sin, so I will die unto sin in my life. Let me bring you the challenge of that as we close the meeting. Many of us here have been baptized 40, 50 years ago. Some of us 20, 30, some 10, some maybe only a little while. I want to ask you, my dear fellow saints, have you lived out the vow of your baptism? For baptism is not merely a ceremony. If it's only a ritual, it can be a meaningless ceremony. But baptism is fraught with meaning. really mean something. When I passed through the waters of baptism all those years ago, I was publicly vowing before God and before the gathered company that I died to sin. I died to self. I died to the world. My dear brother, have you lived it out? My dear sister, have you lived it out? Or should we all hang our heads in shame? Acknowledge that by way of ritual we declared we had done it. But in our lives since then, we have failed to do it. Baptism is not a meaningless ritual. Baptism is a vow. You die to self, sin, world. Does that mean? It means if you go out into the streets in Belfast, the football crowds gather together. Somebody who has been an ardent footballer has died, and they bring his body past the football ground in the hearse or however they convey it. And as that body passes the football field, there will be heard the cry of the crowds and the yelling of those enthusiastic about the goal. But that dead person won't move a finger. Won't shift an eyelid. Dead. You and I, dead. To the world. Dead to self. Dead to sin. When the world beckons, no response. Dead. When self seeks to assert itself, no response. Dead. When sin wants to enslave me, no response. Dead. You can't get a response from a thing that's dead. If you and I are living out the vow of our baptism, there'll be no response in our hearts, in our lives, to the claims of the world, to the longings of self, and the wickedness of sin. Let's challenge our hearts as we bow in prayer. Our God, we vow to bless thee for the truth of thy word. We pray for any in our gathering who have not been baptized, that we may have shown them from thy word the path of obedience that they should tread. We pray to keep us clear from all the departure from thy truth on this subject that exists in the world around us. We pray above everything else that as thou hast searched our hearts in these closing moments, that thou wilt write upon our minds and our spirits the challenge, the vow of our baptism. Grant, O God, that with contrite spirits we might recognize the many times we have failed to reckon ourselves to be indeed dead to sin and alive unto God. So with solemnized hearts, take us to our homes, we pray. Keep us in thy fear. Make us more obedient Christians. Not ritual Christians, but heart Christians. Not disciples in theory, but disciples in fact. So bless us.
for Christ's sake. Amen.